I invite you to take out your teaching notes as we take a look at the parable of the Good Samaritan in a moment. The teaching notes are in your program. You can download those if you're worshiping online. You have to catch your breath sometimes because the changes are so fast around us in our society and in our own personal lives. And I'm kind of awakened to that in the personal spheres of influence that are ours when our neighbors last week sold their home and they're leaving. And we're going to miss them so much. We love them so much. It's just a young couple with three young kids, and we've enjoyed having them, and they're leaving us. And it's not because of us, I don't think, but I think they're just, they're leaving. And we want to bless them and all of that. But some of these changes are hard, and yet they're real. You know, we all have our view of neighbors, the people we like and would miss if they moved away, and the people, well, we wish they would just move away. We all have our views. It's interesting that sitcoms, the best of them, usually have main characters being neighbors. Part of the strength of the sitcom. Let me do a little quiz with you. You pull out the neighbor. If you take a look at Tim Allen in the sitcom Home Improvement, who was his neighbor? Wilson. Yeah, Wilson. And he's peering over the fence, and he had all that wisdom, and you never got to see his face. It was so cleverly done. Or how about Seinfeld? Kramer, absolutely. You know your pop culture. I can tell that, okay? How about I Love Lucy? Fred and Ethel, absolutely. I don't have a picture for the next one, but I thought you got to really include the Flintstones. Fred and Wilma. Who was their neighbor? Barney and Betty and their adopted son, Bam Bam. That's neighborhood, right? Those are the neighbors that we think about, and we like them, some of them. And that's part of our journey. One of the most familiar and well-loved stories in the Bible is really about neighbors, who they are, how you see them, oh, and how you treat them. It gets elevated big time. You know the story is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we live in a time when, really, quite honestly, the characteristics of the Good Samaritan could be lived out a whole lot better. What's humbling about it, the people who can best display the characters of the Good Samaritan are Christians, Christ followers. So it's really a parable that we want to heed and listen to. And it's a refresher because it is so famous that sometimes I think we know the parable of the Good Samaritan and we think of it in such glowing terms, we've polished it, that sometimes it's hard to tune in to the real radical nature of what Jesus gives to us in this story. So let's have a refresher. Several questions get raised in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The first question is actually raised by a lawyer. It's not a lawyer in the way that you would think of a lawyer or we generally think of a lawyer. It's a lawyer in terms of an expert of the Jewish Old Testament law who was concerned about applying and being sure the people of God applied the law of God in their daily lives. And this lawyer did what I think just a lot of people do. He asked a question of Jesus in this case, but he did it more to start an argument than really to enter into dialogue. He didn't want an understanding of Jesus and where he was really coming from. He had his own convictions, his own opinions, his own point of view, and he was resting in those. And so he uses the question as kind of a, I'm going to stir up this argument along the way. And there's no doubt, he's smart, he's articulate, he's a religious kind of guy. He's got it together. He wants to win the argument. He wouldn't raise the question if he thought he was going to lose the argument. So he's creating the tension. We find it opens up in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a great question. It's a question that probably most of us have asked in our own mind or even said out loud to others because it's a great question. Except Jesus knew that he wasn't really interested in talking and learning about eternal life. No, he was trying to trick Jesus, to trap him, and Jesus knew the intention of his heart. So Jesus answers the question, as Jesus often does, by raising another question. It reads this way, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. I think most of us would go, I did? I answered correctly. We'd feel good about it, you know? But no, he's bothered. And this lawyer goes on to ask a second question in verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself. So you got an edge right there. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Oh, Now we start to get to the jugular. See, Jesus knew this lawyer had already defined who his neighbor was. He defined it in a way that made it possible for him to fulfill the law, and he is a lawyer. He is a religious expert on the laws as they're applied to today. So he wants to abide in the law. He wants to fulfill the law. He needs to be an example to that end. So he's defined his understanding of neighbor, and he's done it in a way that he can get the job done. But Jesus knew that he wasn't capable of loving God the way God intended him to be loved. He wasn't capable of loving his neighbor as himself the way God intended to define neighbor. He was trying to exempt himself, in fact, from God's definition of love. In this lawyer's mind, he's right. He's done everything he's needed to do to fulfill the law as he understands the law, and he wants to prove it, and he wants to be right to make himself look good. Now, it would be easy to think, man, what a foolish lawyer, and he is, but we do the same thing. We justify ourselves around our view of terms all the time. One of the reasons we have culture wars today is because everybody's taking the liberty to define the words that create so much tension in our culture the way they understand the words. But to stop long enough and to say, what does God say about that given word or that practice? That's a whole different behavior. It's just much easier to define it and say, this is how I think God would enter into it. But to really try to understand God's view, that's a whole nother journey line. So who is my neighbor? How would you answer the question? How do you define neighbor? Well, we kind of have already made up our mind. And if we could take a microscopic look into each of our lives, we would see that the definition of our neighbor from our view would be seen in our behavior and how we treat people. And what you would see is we tend to swim in lanes of likeness. We like to treat people well whom we really want to treat well, and there are other people we just like to ignore altogether, and this is where Jesus starts to hit our nerves and our tender places. So instead of arguing about the definition of neighbor, Jesus answers the question by telling this simple story to create tension, to make the lawyer, to make me, to make you, to think deeply on this subject matter. He's causing us to pause. So in this passage, Jesus is not discussing eternal life, but he's helping the lawyer to see that he's got a heart problem when it comes to the application of the law, that his boundaries do not include what God has fully envisioned for this word neighbor. You see, this lawyer and the others in the Jewish community were defining neighbors as fellow Jews, that they would give themselves to help those who were most like themselves. And then they were off the hook when it came to the application of the law, that they didn't have to love or like anybody else. They just got to love and like the people whom they chose to be their neighbor, the ones that they liked the most, not those who were different. And he wants to argue about this. This lawyer does. We have a saying at Westwood, and if you're a guest, you'll hear it again and again. And quite honestly, I pray that you never grow weary of me saying it, even though I may annoy you. I don't want to annoy you, but I just so believe it to be true. If we could only get the love thing right, there's no end to what we could be or do for God's glory. I just believe it's the differential. It's just we don't always get the love thing right. It's sometimes because we have a hard time connecting our want to our will to. We really want to, but connecting it is really hard. But sometimes we just don't want to, and that's what's happening here. We just don't want to understand who neighbor is. And so the story involves several different characters, and we take a look at them, beginning with the traveler in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And so the lawyer knew this road. Jesus tells a story that this guy has walked on that road. He knows the road. It's known as a road with a reputation because it was so dangerous. I've been on the road myself by car, not by walking. In fact, when you go to Jerusalem and you make your way to Jericho, you find that it's a 17-mile journey that's really a dangerous pathway or passageway. And the altitude from Jerusalem to Jericho decreases by 3,000 feet with caves and rocky places. And in that time and place where thieves and bandits would hide in those caves and rocky places and seize unsuspecting victims along the way. So travelers were continually in danger. And if you had to travel, you did it with others. You didn't do it alone. But this guy did. This Jewish guy got attacked on that road. and it becomes part of that storyline for them. And so we have this picture. The story is that of someone in need. It's interesting that the issue isn't how the guy got into the mess that he got himself into, but it's about his need and how he gets helped out of his place of trouble. This is important because we easily will blame people for their problems and excuse ourselves from helping them. It's hard for us. We think, hey, you got yourself into the mess. Get yourself out of the mess. You lost your job. You were drinking on the job, and the consequence, you lost your job. You found yourself raped. You went to a party that you knew you should not have gone to, and you got yourself in a vulnerable place along the way. Or in the story, you traveled alone when you knew it was a dangerous path, and you still went in that journey, in that direction. And it's true. People bring problems on themselves. But it's so interesting to me that Jesus says nothing about how someone got into trouble, but he says everything about how people are to come and help them out of the trouble. Isn't that fascinating? Because we tend to want to weigh this way rather than this way, and he starts to speak to our heart. Mother Teresa speaks eloquently about this. The biggest disease today is not leprosy or cancer. It's the feeling of being uncared for or unwanted, of being deserted and alone. The greatest evil is the lack of love and charity and an indifference toward one's neighbor who may be the victim of poverty or disease or exploited and at the end of his life left at the roadside. That's tapping into the heart of Jesus. And the story plays out with the religious passers-by. There are two of them. There's the priest, we find in verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And so you don't expect this first guy, the priest, because they served in the temple. They're spiritual leaders, after all, right? They offer the sacrifices to the Lord. They're serving God and serving God's people. Why would a priest pass by on the other side? We're troubled by that. They don't get to opt out when we think of priests and spiritual leaders. We represent God, and therefore, we don't get to opt out and just be so choosy. We get to be God's representatives and show compassion everywhere, but he passes by. In my research and preparation for the message, I came across something historically that I had not seen before in the teaching of this parable. I learned that at the time this was taking place in Israel, there was a surplus of priests. And when there's a surplus of priests, you can't have them all serving at the same time, so they were put on rotation. And this priest may have been on that kind of rotation to serve God and God's people. And every priest who served knew that if you were to touch a dead person, that you would be considered unclean for 7 days. You would not be able to serve in that given post. So he could have been thinking that he would lose his turn because you didn't want to lose that turn to serve at the temple. It was a privilege, a holy gift to be able to do that. So when faced with the choice of serving in the temple and compared to helping the guy that was laid out half dead on the road, he chose to go with the temple services and to show up for that. Maybe that is the scenario. And it just made me ponder and think a little bit. In fact, last night, Carrie and I were reinforced around this. We were on 212 making our way to a wedding yesterday afternoon. There's a lot of traffic on 212. There's kind of a lot of traffic everywhere right now. Anybody knows that? Yeah. So we're in the road, we're just having a nice conversation, and all of a big SUV comes swinging by my left side, probably 90 miles an hour. I mean, the guy was moving and just alarmed both of us in the car right away, when suddenly to the right came a pickup truck on the right side of us, swinging in and out, bobbing in and out all of these cars, and they were chasing each other. I don't know if it was road rage. We kind of hypothetically created a scenario of drama around the whole thing. You ever do that? You go, what was going on in their lives? But it was clear. I said, you know, what if that happened on a Sunday morning and I'm making my way to worship services at Westwood where I'm assigned to preach on this given weekend, and I have this kind of thing happen and say that there was actually a collision and a disaster on the side of the road, and there was a person in a desperate place of need for help, but I have to get to the service on time. Should I stop and help, or should I make it to the service? And then it made me think, how would you feel about it if I didn't show up for service? Or what if it was Easter Sunday morning and I didn't show up for service? Would you be okay with that? It might help me a little bit as I'm making plans for the future. I don't know the answer to that, but I'm struck by the tension that it creates for me. The other religious passerby was a Levite in verse 32. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Well, a Levite was a spiritual leader as well. He served on the temple staff. He helped take care of the temple, in fact, a very important role. He too saw the dying man and he passed by on the other side. Why would he do that? Why would spiritual leaders who supposedly know God, have a heart for God, not represent God when they saw a person in dire need of help? Well, we don't know exactly why he passes by. It may be a safety issue. It could be because it was a dangerous road, that the guy wasn't even half dead, that he was just playing the part and there were other thieves or whatever that are just waiting behind rocky places, getting ready to attack the person who is there. Who knows what it would have been, but it's possible that he thought it was just too risky and he decided not taking the chance. But obviously in the parable, Jesus disapproves of the priest and the Levite and the choices that they make. And I think there's a lesson here. When we like someone and see them as our neighbor, it's amazing how we will bend over backwards to help them in a time of need. But when we don't see them in that same light, it's amazing the excuses we create to not step in and act. No, I understand. There's far more needs than anyone could ever meet. I think Jesus is really narrowing down, saying, pay attention to the choices you make. Do you choose your neighbor to be the ones that are like you, that you love, that you're glad to help, and that you give all of your choices to them? Then we're not defining neighbor the way God defines neighbor. There's a broader path that he wants us to pay attention to step into, becomes very clear, because we'll find excuses for not helping otherwise. And I think Jesus is just saying, hey, skip the excuses, would you? Skip the excuses. And he continues the story, and he absolutely shocks the lawyer and the listeners because he introduces the hero to the story. It's the Samaritan. I think one of the reasons we polish it is we don't fully understand the weight and the significance that he chose a Samaritan to teach us the heart of God rather than the spiritual leaders to teach us the heart of God. Let me see if this could help a little bit. As I was thinking about the text, I put myself in Yugoslavia, which is where I was in 1999, which was just before the United States, along with the NATO allies, bombed Yugoslavia in an attempt to bring end to the conflict between the Serbs and the ethnic Albanians who were in Kosovo. And that hatred in the Balkan region is deep-seated, to say the least. And I was there just before that thing broke out. And I've traveled to a lot of countries and kind of vulnerable places oftentimes. I've never felt more fear in a place than at that given time. And for those who were alive in that chapter, it was a world news kind of scenario that was breaking forth. That hatred is so deep because it was political, opposing claims of sovereignty for that given region. It was ethnic, by those who came from an ancestry from the east and others who came from the west trying to come together. It was religious, between Christians and Muslims, and it was an entire mess. And it was rooted in a hatred that went so deep for generations, similar to the division that we see with Protestants and Catholics in northern England or Ireland today, or the Tutsis or the Hutus in Rwanda, or the tension that we find between Arabs and Jews in Palestine today, or could we bring it home a little bit and even speak about the array of racial and political and religious prejudice that we have in our own country that makes it feel we're just in a hotbed in our own land and in our own community? That's what was happening here. It was the same between Jews and Samaritans. They had political differences and ethnic differences and religious differences to the point that they hated each other. They had nothing to do with each other. They didn't trust each other. They wouldn't help each other. They would hurt each other along the way. And here, Jesus uses this Samaritan, this enemy, to teach the religious leaders and the people of God what it is to have a heart of God. Really radical. And Luke describes what happens beginning in verse 33. Can I just point out, this is an amazing little paragraph. There are 10 things that this Samaritan does, and I want to call them out to you as I read them. Take it in. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for an extra expense that you may have. You go, wow, what Jesus packs into a paragraph is really astonishing. The wisdom and wow, what is put there for us to chew on takes far more time than we have, but I think we can at least do a touchstone because it's amazing what he does for this disliked neighbor, his enemy, and look what he does. It's all good. Is it true of us as well? He opens his eyes, first of all. Although the three men physically saw the critically wounded man, only the Samaritan saw him and stopped to help. Amazing. I have a word that I'm going to introduce today that you're going to hear me speak a lot about over the course of the next year and into the fall that relates to our 1010 vision. If you're a guest, I cast a vision for Westwood in February, talking about us being involved with church planting 10 in the next 10 years, and then 100 into the racially diverse community of the Twin Cities, which is so fast changing. I'm so excited about that vision, but the word that I think is operative and imperative for us, if ever that dream is to come true through the work of God, no doubt, but the word is proximate. Say that word with me, proximate, get used to it. Proximate literally means to draw near. What we find here is in the text, it says he came near. He proximated himself in the presence. Now let me just say, if you look up the word proximate, it's an adjective, it's not a verb. So I'm using it as a verb. So all the grammarians in the room who want to send me an email and correct me, I'm just saying, I have a Johnsonian dictionary. I take some liberty on certain words. I'm going to use it as a verb. I think God is calling us to proximate to people who are different than us in our 10-year vision. And in this journey, some of you will, I think, feel a prompting and a call to move in that direction, to draw near to people who are so entirely different from us. He opened his eyes, and secondly, he opened his heart. The difference between the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan is compassion. He didn't just see. Something happened in here. It opened up. He saw the helplessness and the suffering of the dying man, and his heart went out to him. Even though he knew that there was risk in his own life on that dangerous road, his compassion overruled his caution. Now, you think about that in our own life and our own decision-making, and how often do we let caution overrule our compassion? And we play it safe, but he turns it upside down. Not preoccupied with his own safety, but focused on the suffering of another. He opened his eyes, he opened his heart, and he opened his hands. The Samaritan didn't just feel bad for the guy. He actually relieved his suffering by pouring oil and wine, by putting bandages on him. And then after treating him, he doesn't just say, hey, I did what I could. I got to be somewhere. No, you get in the text, the storyline. He lifts him. I mean, when somebody's down and out like that, that's called dead weight. Have you ever had to lift somebody? Even if it's a little child and they're just limp, it's like their weight is exponentially increased. He lifts him up and puts him onto his donkey. He goes the extra mile, the extra effort to say, I'm going to be sure that you're in good hands. And he brings him to the nearest inn and he takes care of him there, at least for that evening. And then he goes on and he opens up his wallet. He doesn't stop. The Samaritan needed to be somewhere. I don't know where it was, a business appointment or whatever, but he makes his way and takes him into this inn and asks the innkeeper to look after him. And then he promised to return and to repay him for whatever more he had to spend for this man's recovery. Wow, he didn't even know the guy. He's pulling money out of his wallet to make a difference. And then we see he opens his calendar, which for me personally, maybe was the most convicting piece of the storyline. The Samaritan was willing to have his trip interrupted in order to do that which was most important, to have compassion on a guy that really may not have lived, and he leaned over to provide for that. And the conviction for me is, man, I think along with many of you, live in a scheduled, packed journey between kids and responsibilities. Man, if you want to visit me and set up an appointment with me, I'd love to do so, but it's 7 weeks out, sorry. It's just the way it is. Now, would I reschedule some of those appointments to enter into something that God wants me to pay attention to that I haven't planned for? Oh, I want to say my heart says yes, but would I? I got a feeling I'd be rustling through the tension. Oh, man, my schedule is so full. How would I do that? Oh, the Good Samaritan just speaks to the whole of our lives. See, today we don't lack opportunities to be Good Samaritans. We lack the proper understanding of who is my neighbor. It's how we see people. And Jesus is getting into our heart place on this. And once we open our eyes and we open our hearts and we open our hands, we open up our wallets and we adjust our schedules, something happens. The flow of God's love comes in and through us through faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he changes how we see, how we feel, what we do, what we give, how we arrange our schedules, and we begin to define our neighbor in God's way rather than our own particular view, to see people the way God sees people. It ends with Jesus giving this personal question. It's an amazing question. He says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Now just pause. Do you notice anything peculiar about his response? The one who had mercy on him. He still doesn't call him a Samaritan. He still has his tension over this radical nature of a Samaritan being used to define what it is to live out this law. He says, the one who had mercy was so spot on right, Jesus told him, go and do likewise. What a gift Jesus is. See, the way the beaten man is treated, I think, shows three simple philosophies of life. Let me just throw them on the screen for you. First of all, what's yours is mine, which is represented by the robbers. They're takers. There are plenty of people who live their life with a sense of entitlement that what you have is really mine, and I'm going to find a way of getting it from you. The second is what's mine is mine, represented by the priest and the Levite. And these people are simply keepers. I like my lane. I'm staying in my lane. Don't invade my comfort zone. I got enough right here. It is great. I'm loving my life. And this is where they live. And the third philosophy is what's mine is yours, represented by the Samaritan. These are givers who go above and beyond. Mi casa es su casa. And they live in that rhythm kind of place. You see here what's happening. The story is really ultimately about Jesus. As the Son of God, he was willingly, voluntarily, sacrificially willing to give up prestige and power and position and wealth to step out of heaven and to come into your and my personal neighborhoods, into the messiness of our sin, and to do something about it. He loves us all the way. I find this to be astonishing, that Jesus knows how and why we've gotten ourselves into the mess that we've gotten ourselves into. And there are dozens, maybe hundreds of you right now feeling like, man, I've got such a mess in this area of my life or that arena. He knows. And he loves us anyway. So extraordinary. He reaches out to help us, to guide us, to get on the solution side of those things that just can smother us, to heal us and to love us. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And what if the half-dead man on the roadside had refused the Samaritan's help? I think we'd all agree that he would be really foolish. In fact, my physician who attends Westwood told me a story. We were together last year, and he told me this story. He was in Waconia, and the car ahead of him lost control, flipped several times into the ditch. And it was a woman who was driving. She got out of the car, and she was walking as though she was fine. He pulled over, and he's a great physician, great doc, and he comes to her and says, I'm a physician. I'd like to help. And she refused the help because she didn't have insurance, and she was afraid that he would oblige her to all kinds of debt. So he just said no. She got paralyzed by the reality of her own brokenness and couldn't receive the help. No, if that person along the side of the road is you, if you feel like maybe you're beat up and bruised, that you're alone and people are just walking by and walking by and walking by, and they're not tuning into the fact that you're crying out for need and they just can't hear it, well, then I invite you to let him be your Good Samaritan, to let Jesus touch you and to heal you, to meet you right where you're at. Let him love you and carry you, bring you back to health and strength, and then to be glad that he sees you. He does. And he stops. And he goes that extra mile. Let me just encourage you to accept the generous offer of God's love revealed in Christ. Receive Jesus in your life. Receive him as your Good Samaritan. Receive him as Lord and Savior. And goodness will flow. Help will be received, and he'll be honored. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. I hope it rocks your world just a little bit, and that you come to terms and think deeply, as the lawyer did, as I have this week, concerning who is my neighbor. Would you stand, and let's close together. Lord, you call us to help anyone who is in need, regardless of societal barriers, and we're called to live differently, to live Christianly, to think differently, to think Christianly, to do differently, to do Christianly, and we need your help to that end. May we not define neighbors as simply those we love or those who are most like us. May we never write off people because of the color of their skin, where they live, what they do, how they relate to us. You invite us to have a heart that overflows with love. We know that we can't generate that love. It flows from heaven to earth through us, the Holy Spirit in us, because your love knows no boundaries and your love demands no repayment. We're grateful. We pray that it will sit with us as we deal with the tension in our own journey and our spheres of influence of what difference it makes going ahead. But I'm so mindful that there are some here today who just feel like they're the guy in that ground, beaten and bruised. And Lord, you're the one who can step in and do what we cannot do. So may they see that you see them, that you have a heart for them, that you have opened your hands to touch and to heal. That even in this moment, across this room, and even those worshiping online would just say, Lord, I need that healing touch. I believe I receive you as Savior, and Lord, I receive the promise that what you see, you extend a hand to bring healing, and we welcome it, and we praise you to the end that Jesus and your love would be lifted high. Amen.